we offer all ourselves to you, we know that you will do these things, because you are faithful in all things, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the love you have for us, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. Those who bring the offering would come forward. Kids can be dismissed for Kids Corner. Isn't it nice to have all these musicians?
We thank the Lord for Kevin and Christopher and Mary and Brian, and we're thankful for that music, aren't we not? Amen. I invite you to open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. Hopefully we will conclude it here soon, but these remaining verses, these remaining chapters are, I believe, some of the most powerful chapters and some of the greatest truths that we need to hang on to as followers of Christ. Truly, I hope you find them to be a blessing to you in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for your word. I just don't say that, Lord, but I mean that from my heart, because I know that without your word, I would be lost in this world. And I thank you, Lord, for what you provide for us through your word, that your word is powerful, it's truthful, it's able to help me to see deep inside myself, and it gives me the answers to life, and it helps me, Lord, each and every day by giving me the strength that I need so that I might live in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. This morning, as we take your word, Lord, whatever it is that you desire to share with us today, my prayer is that your Spirit would be the one speaking, and Lord, that you would be lifted up and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to consider the last hours of Jesus' life before his death on the cross, I wondered, is there anything in our lives that we can compare to what he was going through? One of the things that we know in Scripture is that because we are, you know, followers of Jesus, there will be times in our lives where we will suffer for the sake of Christ. Of course, our suffering in comparison to his is there's no comparison. Although it does cost us in our lives. And so I ask myself that question, is there anything in my life that I can compare to what Jesus might have been going through? And it took me a while, but as I thought back, I ended up going back to a place where I've been many times in my mind, to the early 80s when the church that I was pastoring in Chicago was taken to court by some unhappy neighborhood activists who were trying to drive us out of the community. They were claiming that the property the church had newly acquired could not be used as a place of worship. And so we had to appear in court and prove under the laws of the city of Chicago, which thankfully we researched prior to the purchase of our property, that that the row house in question could indeed be used for the purpose of worship. To defend ourselves, the Lord provided three attorneys. One was the attorney that did the research for us on the building codes of the city of Chicago. We hired him. And we had two others that were a part of our church. One was an attorney for an urban ministry there in the city, and the other was a professor of law at the University of Chicago. And so prior to and following our first court appearance, investigators from the Chicago Building Department showed up dozens of times, unannounced, and they came to inspect the building. And we were literally being harassed by the city of Chicago. Each time we welcomed them into the building, and each time they did a thorough search from the basement to the third floor where our family lived, and they did so looking for violations. Interestingly enough, they didn't find any. But they still kept coming back because they were determined they were going to find something. Our first appearance in court was unlike anything that I might have expected. It was chaotic as the courtroom seemed out of control. Lawyers for the city of Chicago presented their case against us, and in doing so, they brought numerous hostile witnesses to testify against the church. These witnesses lied about us as a people. They lied about our use of the building. There was literally, and this is not an exaggeration, Ruth was there. There was yelling, there was screaming, and there was a lot of unnecessary courtroom drama. This is the closest thing that I've ever experienced, and yet it pales in comparison to what we will see that Jesus faced in our text for today. Listen as we read it together. They took Jesus to the high priest's home, where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. And meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance, went right into the high priest's courtyard. And there he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. And finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. But even then, they didn't get their story straight. Then the high priest stood up before the others, and he asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus was silent, and he made no reply. And then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes to show his horror. And he said, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they all cried. He deserves to die. And then some of them began to spit at him. and they blindfolded him, and they beat him with their fists. "Prophesy to us," they jeered. And the guards slapped him as they took him away. There's an immense difference between Jesus' experience at the home of the high priest and mine in the city of Chicago courtroom. We were being harassed over brick and mortar, our use of a building, while Jesus' character, his ministry, his life was coming under the condemnation of those who know nothing about him. We had the Lord Jesus present with us in the courtroom, defending us through three attorneys who eventually won the case. And we also had a united body of believers seeking the Lord together in prayer, as well as other Christians around the country. Jesus had no attorneys to defend his case. His friends abandoned him, except for Peter, who sat off in the distance. And the most difficult experience, I think, probably for Jesus in this setting was that his Father in heaven turned away from him. He was all alone. There was no one there for him. Jesus was all alone before his accusers. As we can see from this text, things were moving very quickly to their inevitable conclusion. By now it was early Friday morning, before daybreak. Jesus was taken under guard from the grove called Gethsemane to back into the city of Jerusalem. And from John's account, we know that Jesus was first taken to the home of Annas. Annas was a former high priest. But when you became a high priest in those days, you became a high priest for life. And even though he was retired, he was considered this high priest for life, and the people took his counsel as, you know, something that they wanted to hear. And so at Annas' home, preliminary questioning took place. And following that questioning, Annas sent Jesus to the home of his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the sitting high priest at the time. And that's where Mark picks up the story. At the home of the high priest, a religious court known as the Sanhedrin convened. Now, the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jews. It was composed of 71 members. They were scribes, they were Pharisees, they were Sadducees. They were considered the experts in those groups above everyone else in the law of Moses. Now, most feel that because of the hour when this all went down, that 100% of the members of the Sanhedrin were not present for a roll call. And so presumably the high priest convened a council of whatever members he could gather in the early morning hours. A hearing in the middle of the night suggests the kangaroo justice of a lynch mob dressed in hooded sheets. But it also shows us that these leaders are under time constraints and they are working quickly. Apparently, it's not enough just to arrest Jesus and, you know, flog him, which was in their power to do. The ruling high priest wanted him dead. They wanted him disgraced before the people who were gathered for Passover. And only the Romans, who were the governing authority at that time, had the right to pronounce a death sentence. Therefore, under the cover of darkness, while most of the city slept, the Jewish leaders worked their evil scheme. They worked quickly. They presume Jesus as guilty. Why? Why? Because he was a threat to them. He was a threat to what they were teaching in the temple and in the synagogues. Well, the hearing that they called together will serve to convince anyone with misgivings that he is worthy of death and will establish the charges that they will present to the Roman governor. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in charge of Judea, is no rubber stamp. In other words, they just couldn't say, "Hey, we want this guy taken out." The high priest and the Sanhedrin know that they needed to present a very convincing case. So Pilate will not merely scourge Jesus and let him go. And so for quite some time, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, they have been looking for this opportunity. And now that they have arrested Jesus, as we see in verse 55, they are looking for evidence against him. The law allowed the condemnation of an accused person only on the evidence of two or more witnesses whose testimony agreed against the accused. Mark reveals that many volunteer testimony against Jesus. But what happened? They contradicted themselves. And they couldn't get their stories straight. In particular, Mark focuses on one charge, one false accusation that certain accusers testified that we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another without human hands." Now the accusers appear to be focused on two passages of Scripture, Isaiah 53 and also Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5, that specified that the Messiah would build a new temple. If so, they may be indirectly denouncing Jesus for claiming to be Messiah. We know that Jesus said nothing of the sort. He was not talking about an earthly temple, but he was talking about his body that would be crucified and raised from the dead 3 days later. Throughout the interrogation and false testimony, we are told Jesus remains silent. Jesus remains silent. What would you have done if you would be taken to court and people were lying and saying all things about you that were wrong? What would you do? Would you speak up? Would you defend yourself? Would you say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's not true"? Jesus doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't just try to defend his character or his ministry. He doesn't attempt to prove himself or his innocence. Instead, he says nothing. He says absolutely nothing. Could you or I do the same if we found ourselves in such circumstances? What about when somebody says something about you that is untrue? Do you feel the fact that I've got to tell them the truth? They need to know who I really am. Jesus does none of that. He remains silent. Then Caiaphas asked him, Caiaphas was kind of frustrated by everything that was going on and the lack of consistency of any of those who testified. And so he takes charge. And he asks Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" Expecting that Jesus would say something, but he doesn't. He keeps silent. And then Caiaphas asked him point blank, "Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One?" Notice he piously avoids using God's name with a roundaboutness, all the while working underhandedly to get rid of the one whom he perceives as his enemy. And so for the first time in the gospel, the title Son of God is spoken from a human character. Prior to this, only demons and the voice of God from a cloud have uttered that this is my son. Demons, this is the Son of God, God himself uttering from a cloud. And also for the first time, Jesus publicly accepts that he is the Messiah when he replies to the high priest's question with these words, "I am. And you will see the Son of God, or the Son of Man, seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. When Jesus identified himself to this group of religious charlatans as the Messiah, the high priest about blew a gasket. With great theatrics, he tears his clothing to show his horror, and he said, "Why do we need any other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" And they all shouted, "Guilty! He deserves to die." Why did they believe that Jesus, his words were blasphemous? Why did they feel that he deserved to die? Well, I believe because Jesus claims really here not only to be the Messiah, not only to be the Son of the Blessed One, but he claims something even more. He understands his sonship to be on a higher plane than that described, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin would have looked back to, like passages like Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which talks about that the Messiah would come from the line of David, King David. His affirmation goes beyond that. It far surpasses any conception they had about the Messiah, because he implies that he has divine authority and power and that they will see it one day. The implication would be seen as blasphemous if it proved wrong. Either the high priest is correct that Jesus is a deluded blasphemer, or Jesus is correct and the high priest is the one who is a deluded blasphemer. The high priest is shocked, for Jesus' confession confirms his suspicions that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy against God. His own suspicions. Not only because he claimed to be Messiah, the Son of God, but also because he claimed the divine right of judgment at the end time. Jesus' testimony rocked their world. The two charges that emerge from this interrogation are religious in nature, and they have to do with the temple and his claims on messiahship. And they will resurface a little later in chapter 15 while he hung on the cross. In verses 29 and 30 of chapter 15, they'll cry, they'll say to him, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And in chapter 15, verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." So these were the charges that they take before Pilate, and these are the charges that they would taunt him with at the cross. Well, the hearing before the Sanhedrin, which made a mockery of justice, concludes with even more of a callous mockery of Jesus. Think of yourself in his position. We read, "Then some of them began to spit at him." Jesus is all alone. There's nobody there to defend him. They began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. "Prophesy to us," they joked, and the guards slapped him as they took him away. From these cold-hearted actions, we who have been following Mark's gospel, I think, can see the irony in all of this, because in these verses, in the ones that just preceded it, three of Jesus' prophecies have been fulfilled. Do you remember way back in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus told his disciples, "When we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die, and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus told the disciples this. And now it's happening. It took place. All these negative prophecies were being fulfilled. But Jesus delivered a prophecy that is of greater magnitude than those when he said, "You will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand coming on the clouds of heaven." He's talking after his resurrection from the dead. He's talking of those that day when he will return. He's speaking of that time. All these things that he said have occurred. And now we await the time of his return. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day when we will be with Jesus. From this passage, I think some practical things that we can take with us is that from this passage, we know that there is nothing that we have gone through in life that can come close to comparing with what Jesus went through in his last hours of life. The great encouragement that I find in these verses is confirmed later by the writer of Hebrews, who says in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, "Since we have a great high priest who has gone before us to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What I see in the high priest's home is I see not just a God who's up there, but I see a Savior. I see Jesus who understands where we are because he's been there. In all of your life, no matter what happens, you will never experience any kind of suffering that Jesus didn't experience. He may not have endured the exact abuse that maybe you've encountered in life, or the exact same trials and tribulations, but he knows fully what it means to be brutally mistreated by people and to go through deep times of trial. And that is of great comfort, is it not? As the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 3, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We have Jesus as an example to follow, and we have Jesus to go to in our times of need, who will go with us through those times because he knows what it is to suffer. He's been there. He's done that. We don't find ourselves alone as he found himself alone at the high priest's home. He is with us and he understands. Knowing this, you can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Some of us here today are going through deep times of trial. Some of us, Lord, feel weary. Some, Lord, possibly have lost heart. But Lord, I pray that we would focus on you and the fact that you've been there and you've done that, that you are our example, and that, Lord, you desire, all you desire of us is, Lord, to approach your throne and to cry out to you and to say, God, I need your help right now. I can't do this on my own. Without you, Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. But I thank you that you've been through suffering. I thank you that you've been through trials. I thank you, Lord, that you are able to lift me up, that you're able to meet my needs. Lord, help us. Help us not to look to others, but to look to you and find absolutely everything that we need. For we pray these things in your most wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
If you'd please stand.
Wanted to be close, close to your side, so heaven is real and death is a lie. I want to hear voices of angels above, singing as one, hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee. God Almighty, the great I am. I want to be near to your heart, loving the world and hating the dark. I want to see dry bones living again, singing as one, hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee, God Almighty, the great I am. The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of the name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell, or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, the great I am, the great I am, the great I am. The great I am, the great I am. Hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee, God Almighty, the great I am, great I am. The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of the name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell, for any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, the great I am, the great I am, the great I am. great I am. Alleluia, holy, holy, God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee, God Almighty, the great I am.